angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you do not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? We've been talking about this idea that Jonah, you know, he's this rebelling prophet. He's supposed to go preach to Nineveh. He refuses. He gets caught up in the whale and the ocean. He comes back. He preaches. And we see the greatest conversion story in history as the whole city comes to repentance. And yet Jonah won't have it. And as we've been studying this, then we've noticed how God has been pursuing Jonah in his rebellion. And we spent significant time considering how God pursues us. But this morning, let us focus specifically on what God wants from Jonah. In other words, God's pursuing his sinning son. Is it merely obedience that God is after? We often treat our faith like that. God really just wants morality. He wants moral Christians. And there is some truth to this. I mean, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But there's a danger if our faith becomes a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is more than that. As we are being transformed, as we have been saved and are being transformed into the image of the Christ, we should gain his heart. The things that concern him should concern us. The things that he loves, we should love. And the things that he is passionate about, we should be passionate about. Unfortunately, as we have seen in this book, much of this is lost in Jonah. In fact, as we've often said, Jonah runs from God because he does not have the heart of God. And this seems to be the point that God is making in verses 10 and 11. He says, you pity the plant, but I pity Nineveh. In other words, he's saying, Jonah, here is your self-absorbed, indifferent, self-righteous heart that is more concerned for your comfort than the perishing city of Nineveh. But I pity Nineveh, where hundreds of thousands are lost without me. I think it's interesting because here, where God finally verbalizes his indictment against Jonah, he doesn't mention Jonah refusing his preaching assignment. Rather, he gets to the crux of the matter. Jonah does not share God's heart for the lost. And the whole of the narrative seems to be progressing and moving in this direction. God's passionate pursuit of Jonah through storm and fish, plant and heat, seems to be with this purpose, that Jonah may gain the heart of God. I think it leads us to this question, what is the heart of God? It's a heart of compassion for the lost. God says, should I not pity? The word here for pity means the eyes flow because of, or we might say he weeps. As we read the Bible, often God simply does what he wills with no explanation. He doesn't need to give an explanation. But here, God's heart is laid open, and we learn that despite Nineveh's wickedness, God weeps for them. And so he does the unthinkable to Jonah. He intervenes and touches hearts and draws the city to himself and grants them salvation. And so we learn that God wants Jonah's heart to break for Nineveh and for all the lost outside of Israel. And the thing is, the lesson was not simply for Jonah, but it's for us as well. I mean, take a step back from the book and ask yourself, what was God's intent from this story? What does he want Israel to walk away with as they read it? I think we learned from the last verse that they were meant to think about God's heart for those outside of Israel and then wonder, did they have the same heart? Think about the idea of ending a book on a question, right? He ends this book on a question. Why? Because I think this question is meant to haunt them. I mean, if he simply ended with the narrative, maybe they would have been tempted to close the book. What a great story. God is powerful. But he wanted them to see themselves in Jonah and realize how nationalistic they could be and to walk away with that question ringing in their ears and haunting their hearts. Do they have a compassion for the lost? They weren't going to be able to just put this book down and be indifferent. They were going to have to ask the question, did they have their father's heart? And beloved, as we are coming to the close of this book, I hope this is the question that will haunt us as well. Do we have God's compassion for those who don't know him? So let me ask you, do you have the father's heart? I think one way to figure this out is to remember that in the story, God makes the point that Jonah is more concerned about his own comfort than the perishing thousands. And I think this gives us a simple question we can ask ourselves. Am I more worried about my comfort than the perishing lost? Because make no doubt about it, taking an interest in those who don't know Christ will cost you. It will cost you time. Because no longer can you simply be invested and interested in your own little kingdom, but you must invest in the greater kingdom of Christ. I mean, even think just simply about praying for someone who's unsaved or praying for our missionaries. That will cost you. It'll cost you money. Because as we discussed before, when it comes to missionaries, we are either goers, we're senders, or we're in sin. This means that for us, many of us, we're senders. And we must invest our resources in those on the mission field, even though there's a good chance we will never know this side of eternity what happened to that investment. It may even cost you relationships, because people will turn their back on you because of your bold proclamation of faith. For some, the most devastating is it will cost you your reputation. Because it means laying it on the line and sharing your faith with coworkers, with best friends, with family, with the likely possibility that they'll think less of you for it. So again, let me ask you, are you more concerned about your comfort or the unsaved of the world? I know too often my great concern is myself. And so rather than have the Father's heart for the lost, I have Kim's heart for Kim. And my evangelism is stunted because of it. And so this morning, let's look at chapter 4 again with this intent, learning how we might gain the Father's heart. And through this, we also want to take the opportunity to update you on some of the current ministries that we're involved with that we believe shares the Father's heart for the lost. I know even years ago, we shared about some of the things that we were going to be doing, and we've been doing them, and yet we haven't really given you any updates. And so maybe this morning, you'll get a better picture of some of the things that Lighthouse is doing. Here's the key idea. Faithful living means having the Father's heart for the lost. Now, as we get into the text, maybe keep in mind someone you want to share the gospel with. And hopefully, God will continue to encourage and challenge you in that area. Two ways to pursue the Father's heart. First is pursue God's heart by allowing your doctrines to lead to devotion. Pursue God's heart by allowing your doctrine to lead to devotion. I remember when I was younger, my mom had these certain truths that she would convey to me. And they were supposed to change me, right? And my mom was interesting because I felt like she always had someone who had actually done that. In other words, if she said, don't lean back in your chair because you're going to fall over and crack your head open, she knew someone who fell over and cracked their head open. And it doesn't matter what it was. She knew someone that did that. She had a name and a place and a date. Okay, this can happen to you. And yet when you're a little kid, did that change anything? You know, the minute she's not looking, what are you doing? You're leaning back in your chair. Okay? And I'm sure one of us probably cracked our head open. But it didn't matter because the truth didn't change us. And most of us know what it's like even with biblical truth. We know what it is, and yet we struggle to live it out. The truth, God is faithful. You're going through a difficult time, and people tell you, you just need to trust God. And you know this to be true, but it's so difficult. And this is Jonah. He knows theology, but his theology isn't really transforming his life. I mean, he's a prophet of God, well-versed in scriptures. In verse 2, he says this, "For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He's likely quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 34. It's the famous scene where Moses, in a sense, gets a glimpse of God. And having experienced God in a way that none had ever done before, that is Moses' conclusion. The Lord, a God that's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins." Okay, this is part of Jonah's theology, his understanding of God. He says, I know this about you. And yet his truth, the truth that he knows, is not affecting him. We could spend a lot of time here. But quickly, let me share at least two reasons that I think his doctrine does not lead to devotion. First, his theology is insufficient. He knows truth, he knows certain truth, but there continues to be holes in his theology. For instance, he understands that God is righteous and he will judge sin. However, he is convinced that Nineveh deserves it, while he and Israel do not. And with this belief, he refuses to preach to this nation that in his mind obviously does not merit salvation. And so with this skewed view of depravity, righteousness, salvation, he refuses to be a faithful missionary. Are there insufficiencies in your theology that hinder your evangelism? Let me give you a couple examples. Most of us would say that God can save anyone, but don't we often act like some people are beyond the reach of God? I mean, if I were to ask you, who's the person least likely to get saved in your life? Right away, people come to mind, right? And oftentimes we've given up on someone because they seem so far from God, but it shows an insufficient understanding as to the power of the gospel and its ability to convert the worst of sinners. Or most of us would agree that it's God that saves people. It's not us. God can use anyone. And yet we often doubt that God can really use us. We get discouraged. It seems like there's no fruit from our evangelistic efforts. And so essentially we leave it to others. But again, there's this insufficiency in our theology that does not see the power of God and its ability to use jars of clay like you and me. If you're wondering why theology doesn't change you, maybe because you don't have a broad enough grasp. Maybe it's not deep enough or wide enough. Or there's too many holes. This is the case with Jonah. Second is Jonah's selfishness blurs his theology. His selfishness blurs his theology. This seems to be the point that God is making. Jonah knows truth about God, and yet as God lays his case before him and demonstrates that that in his selfishness, he could care less about people. Right? Jonah offers this great confession of God in verse 2, and yet God basically says, you love plants more than you love people. Jonah knows about the wrath of God, but is so selfish that he actually desires God's wrath on Nineveh. He knows about the mercy of God, but is so selfish that he only wants it for himself. Take a moment and ponder that for a second. If something is going to kill good doctrine, it's selfishness. I mean, maybe you can argue the doctrines of grace or articulate the gospel clearly. Maybe your apologetics are sound and convincing. And yet, if you're selfish, it doesn't really matter. Unlike Jonah, we must let our doctrine lead to devotion. Let me give you a couple of examples from the book of Jonah that show how your doctrine should encourage your devotion. The first would be the doctrine of divine judgment. Okay, the doctrine of divine judgment should be something that opens our eyes to the plight of people, right? We just walk around and we see people and we don't see what's really going on in their lives. I'm going to reference a movie that most of you have not seen, and I don't think I've even seen it, but I know what the movie is. It's called They Live. Okay, you can look it up on IMDb later. And it was like in the early 80s, Rowdy Piper, he was a wrestler in WWF. Okay, how it won an Academy Award, I'm not sure, but how it didn't win an Academy Award, I'm not sure. But basically what it is he somehow comes across these pair of glasses, these sunglasses, that allow him to see that some people are really aliens. Okay, and so, you know, we're all just walking around and we all look like people, and then he puts these on and all of a sudden, whoa, some of you are aliens, and the aliens are trying to take over the earth, and I'm assuming he saves the earth, okay, because we're still here. And so, okay, and it's kind of like these glasses, and he can see reality, and I think the doctrine of divine judgment opens our eyes to the reality of people's plights. Because usually, there's a mailman, this is my best friend, this is my mom, and we don't think much beyond that, and yet when we start to think of divine judgment, we start to see people for who they really are. Jonah has a message for Nineveh of impending judgment. They have 40 days, and then God was going to destroy them. It was going to be a physical and spiritual judgment, and no one in the city was going to survive. And then the Ninevites respond rightly because nothing is more sobering than judgment. Can you picture them coming to the realization that they're going to hell? But as much as the doctrine of judgment was sobering for Nineveh, Jonah remains unmoved. There are no stirrings of compassion, no broken heart for the lost, no love for the perishing. And yet before we criticize Jonah, remember that we are often no different because we have been given a message of judgment. The Bible says that we are all sinners who have broken God's law. All of us deserve the judgment to come. And so though judgment may not come in 40 days, everyone we know, ourselves included, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for their lives. And hell awaits all who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. And yet despite this truth, we often are unmoved. We choose to dwell on other things. We distract ourselves with the trivial. We are more concerned about what people think of us versus their eternal state. We think little of hell and so think little of people's souls. But just stop for a moment and take a deliberate second to think about that. Everyone we know is destined for hell apart from Christ. The doctrine of divine judgment changes our view of the world. Rather than walk around with our selfish and self-righteous blinders on, ignorant to the perishing people around us, understanding divine judgment, it's the glasses that gives us 20/20 vision to see the world that is dead apart from Christ. And yet not only do we see them, our heart breaks for them. God was not indifferent to Nineveh, but he has pity. He weeps for them, and so should we. Thinking about divine judgment, it's not a lot of fun. And yet by meditating on this doctrine and allowing it to shade our understanding of people, we will gain the Father's heart for the lost. It's the glasses that help us to see the world rightly. But not only divine judgment, what about the doctrine of sovereign and powerful grace? Too often when it comes to evangelism, we get caught up in our own inadequacies. I'm not articulate enough. I don't know enough to answer the tough questions. I'm too much of a sinner. I don't know, or I'm not mature enough. Or we focus on the deficiencies in the other person. They will never come to faith. They are too sinful. They're too much in the world. They're too Buddhist. They're too first generation. They're too scientific. On a more global scale, we ask, what good is it to feed a few people when billions are starving? Or what good is it to adopt one child when thousands more will perish today from hunger? And yet, do we realize that God is sovereign over all and his grace is powerful? I mean, if you want proof, just reread chapter 3 of this book. I mean, first of all, Jonah is quite the inadequate evangelist. He's wallowing in sin and hatred. He is really the last guy we want representing God. Not only that, but his message is way too simple. 8 words in the English, 5 words in the Hebrew. We're not talking about some great oratory achievement or great apologetic feat. He gives his 5-word sermon and moves on. And Nineveh was the most difficult audience. A city known in a world of violence for being violent. I mean, you think someone who's Buddhist is a difficult audience? Try a people who are known for their sin and violence and who hated the God that you believed in. So what do we get there? What do we get when we bring together an inadequate evangelist, a simple message, and the most difficult audience? We get nothing. But what do we get with God? The conversion of an entire city and the greatest revival ever recorded in history. We have a wicked people mourning their sin before God and calling out for mercy. I mean, we read this and we're reminded that our God can do amazing things. I doubt any of you believers would say that God is not sovereign or that he's not powerful. But let me ask you, is that theology actually changing your life? Don't give up on those people who seem too far from God. Don't doubt that God can use someone as sinful as you, or do not doubt that God can use someone as inadequate as you. Rather, let your doctrine drive your devotion by trusting that God can use jars of clay like you and me. In your notes, I have a couple sermons I thought might be encouraging and how doctrine should change our view of evangelism. And one of them was by Pastor Thabiti Anibwile. And some of us went to a conference in Kentucky last month and got to hear him preach. He wrote the book on membership that we went through last year. And he gave a message entitled, "Will Your Gospel Transform a Terrorist?" And he's contemplating the idea, you know, the gospel that you share, would a terrorist actually come to faith because of that? And to prove his point that it would, he describes the conversion of an early terrorist, one who had persecuted Christians, who had threatened them and even had them murdered. Right? If that doesn't make them a terrorist, I'm not sure what would. And who was this terrorist? It was the Apostle Paul. And yet on the Damascus Road, he has an encounter with Christ and he's transformed. And this terrorist becomes a missionary. Will your gospel convert a terrorist? And if you think about it, this is just the start. I mean, we've just spent a few minutes looking at a couple doctrines, and yet there's so much more. Let your doctrine drive your devotion. Now, as elders, we've tried to live this out. Okay, so we're not a complicated group. For those of you who know that, know us, you know that to be true. But we do want our doctrine to lead our devotion. And so a few years ago, as we were studying through the Word, we started to come to certain passages in the Bible about what it means to love the least of these, to be involved in ministries that take care of orphans and widows, and ministries that try to help those who are hungry with the hope that they would come to embrace the gospel in Christ as Savior. We realized that so much of our efforts as a church were just really focused inward. And we realized that if we just kind of grew and became a church that has strong believers, and yet we weren't looking beyond ourselves, then we had missed a large part of our mission. And so we made a commitment at that time that a certain percentage of our budget would go towards what we call mercy ministries. Ministries that minister the gospel to those who are suffering. And for us, it was a big commitment at the time. We were still a church trying to survive and grow on our own. But we made that commitment. We shared it with you. Okay, so this is years ago. And every year, we've tried to raise that percentage and give more. This year, this coming year, we're budgeted to give close to $100,000 to mercy ministries. And one of the things that we realize is that we have not done much to share with you the fruit of those efforts. Because even though many of you are giving so faithfully to the church, not realizing what we're trying to do with that money. And so we thought this morning would be a good chance to share with you some of the things that we are doing. In fact, some of the ministries ask us to thank you as a church, and we forget to thank you as a church. So you'll get a chance to hear that this morning. So we thought it would be helpful to share a couple of ways that we are using the money to be faithful to our calling to proclaim the gospel beyond the borders of Lighthouse and to have the Father's heart for the lost. And so first we want to share with you a little about CHF, Children's Hunger Fund. It's truly a special ministry that focuses on those who are hungry, those who are starving. And what we especially appreciate is that it works through the local churches so that Christ always remains prominent. So rather than going either locally or to foreign countries and just dropping off bags of food at homes and the ministry receiving a credit, they deliver food to churches, and these churches go and visit the people who are hungry, and they deliver it and share with them the gospel and try to follow up with them. And so this is one of the ministries that we've been involved in. And we wanted to show you a video that we did a little while back where we decided to invest in some of these things they call pastors' packs. And a lot of the pastors in some of these areas, they don't have any library. And yet they're supposed to feed and to lead the sheep. And so we were asked if we wanted to be a part of a ministry that would send books to these pastors. And as the elders discussed that, we decided, let's just cover the whole thing and just make sure that they get these books. And some of you went down and you packed it. And so what we're going to show is a brief video of that and also a video followed up by one of the messages from one of the pastors who wanted to thank us. I think later we'll put the whole videos online so you can see them, but we want to show you at least a clip of them both. If you think about it, most of us won't meet him this side of eternity, right? Chances are we're just not going to get to spend time with him. But he is a brother in Christ, and we've had the chance to be a small grace in his life. And I hope that for us, we see that these are the kind of investments that are worthwhile. You know, at times the elders, even as we were going into the building campaign, we thought, you know, this is so much money that we could be using to other things. You know, just we need more staff or things like that. And yet we always felt like, you know, this is what we're supposed to do. And I think this is how we represent the Father's heart for the lost. And so we hope that you're encouraged that this is the kind of things that as a church we need to be investing in. Some of the things that we're doing through CHF is, just buying cargo containers of food. Recently, these farms approached them and said, you know, we have extra food, but if you can find someone to pay for the shipping, you know, you can have it. And so they approached us, and we spent money to try to help them get that food so that they can deliver it to people. We gave them money to help establish a mercy network in Mexico through which they can minister there, buying supplies for Haiti. And so we share this not to brag in any way, because it's really God's grace in us that allows us to give and to do these things. But we do want you to know that we're trying to have the Father's heart for the lost, and we hope it's an encouragement to you. One is to give, continue to give faithfully to the church and to the ministries that we're trying to do, but also to challenge you to continue to look for ways that you can represent the Father's heart. So that was point number one, is to pursue God's heart by just allowing your doctrine to lead to devotion. The second idea is this. Pursue God's heart by allowing the gospel to lead to humility. By allowing the gospel lead to humility. I always remember this comic that I read when I was in elementary school. Okay, just years ago, and it was Peanuts. And it was Charlie Brown, and he's talking to Linus. And he's talking about how his dad is pretty good with cars. And Linus goes, why is that? And he's like, well, just the other day, there was this loud knocking from our car, and it was making all this noise. And so Linus said, well, what did he do? And he said, well, he turned up the radio real loud, and we don't even hear it anymore. Okay? And I was thinking about it. I think this is kind of what we tend to do, is that we just turn up the noise of life so that we can ignore the problems around us. I mean, isn't it easier just to pour yourself into work rather than look to people who are suffering? Isn't it easier just to be committed to your own family, realizing there's those outside the family of Christ who need to know Jesus? We need to be careful of just turning up the sound, and rather turning to the gospel and being changed by it. If we look closely at this book, we see a couple of factors that seem to kill Jonah's evangelistic and missionary heart. One was self-righteousness, and the other was selfishness. I mean, first, Jonah was clearly self-righteous. Right, the book of Jonah chronicles Jonah's sin and rebellion, and yet Jonah is blind to that sin and doesn't ever question his own salvation. Rather, he spends his time thinking about how Nineveh doesn't deserve mercy. He stands and judges Nineveh, refusing to recognize his own undeserved salvation. And with that attitude, he becomes useless as a missionary. Not that we should be shocked that Jonah wasn't such a motivated missionary or passionate evangelist. He thought little of his own sin and thus thought little of his own salvation. But imagine for a second, Jonah understood and believed absolutely he didn't deserve salvation any more than Nineveh. Imagine he was filled with a true gratitude that overflowed from the humble recognition that his salvation was truly undeserved. Imagine he saw himself as a dying man given water in the desert. You can then imagine when God called him to preach to Nineveh, there would be no hesitation. He had found an oasis of living water, and he would tell anyone who listened about the life-saving water he had been given. Jonah was self-righteous. Second, he was selfish. This seems to be the point that God is making painfully obvious to him in the last couple of verses. God puts Jonah's heart on trial by comparing it to his own. And it's left wanting. And in the heart-piercing verdict, God basically says, you love your own comfort more than you love people. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like for Jonah to be before Almighty God, so convinced you're right, and yet with surgical precision, God offers a few well-placed words to cut to your heart and show you exactly how self-absorbed you are. And I think in this we see the stumbling block to faithful evangelism and missionary work. It's selfishness. When it all comes down to it, we think of ourselves more than we think of others. Well, what would be the solution? What would cure him from his selfishness and his self-righteousness? It would be to allow the gospel to do a powerful work in him, leading him to humility. On Monday mornings, the staff usually does a study together. And right now we're doing a study of a book called The Brokenhearted Evangelist by Jeremy Walker. And it's made me think often of Jonah. The argument of the book is that as our hearts have been broken by the gospel, we will be faithful evangelists. And to illustrate this, it uses David as one such brokenhearted evangelist. David is such an interesting character because as great as his accomplishments are recorded, his sins and failures are just as great. The greatest of these is his affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. I mean, if we were to stop there, it's pretty bad. Some of you know intimately the devastation of adultery. And for the rest, it doesn't take too much to imagine how bad it can be. But it doesn't stop there. Rather, to cover up the adultery and Bathsheba's ensuing pregnancy, he ultimately has her husband, Uriah, killed. I mean, if you committed adultery, that'd be bad. But if you put a head out on your mistress's husband, you'd be front page news. But God's not done with David, so he sends Nathan to point out his sin. And David is humble and he's repentant. And in his repentance, David writes Psalm 51, a psalm familiar to many of you, I'm sure, in which he presents his humbled heart. It's one of the finest confessions of repentance we have recorded in Scripture. And he writes this in Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Okay, so listen to that. Here's David, and he's before God, and there's no hiding. No justification, no excuses, no self-righteousness, no pointing to the good things that he's done. He simply says, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Fortunately, David isn't left wallowing in sin. Rather, he prays for forgiveness and he embraces the salvation he's given by God. Later on in the chapter, he writes this, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Okay, so he's never known such sin, and he's devastated, and then he's never known such salvation, and he rejoices. And then what is his response? In verses 12 and 13, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and hold with me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Get that? He's going to teach transgressors God's ways. He has known the joy of salvation, and he's going to teach the lost about God. He is the broken-hearted evangelist. For David, his sins and failings, they were so vivid. He deserved nothing but wrath, and yet God intervenes, and he's forgiven, and the abundant grace of God is so powerful, so transforming, that David comes to this conclusion. He has to tell people about the glories of the gospel. David was that man wandering in the desert who had found an oasis, and he was going to tell everyone around him where they could find the living water, who was a broken-hearted evangelist. If only Jonah had been a broken-hearted evangelist. I think part of our problem when it comes to evangelism and missions is that we too are often not broken-hearted. Like Jonah, we can be self-righteous and selfish. I mean, think about self-righteousness. No one likes to think of themselves as self-righteous because in our minds, the self-righteous person is the boastful one, the arrogant one, the person who thinks they're so perfect. But let me give you a couple of ways we might be self-righteous. First, we can be self-righteous when we think little of our sin and take our salvation for granted. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like my life. Quite simply, we aren't thankful enough for our salvation. We don't weep over our sins and the forgiveness we've been given. We don't live every moment in humble gratitude. We don't see people as being no more sinful than we are. We aren't able to say with Paul, I am the foremost of all sinners. And with this attitude, our evangelistic fire is doused by the flood of our self-righteousness. Rather than minister in gratitude, we live self-absorbed lives of ingratitude. We can also be self-righteous when we give up hope for someone who's not a believer. You're self-righteous because it seems like while your salvation makes sense, they are way too sinful or too hard or too difficult. But think of the logic. I'm not so bad to be saved, but they are. There's no way they'll ever become a Christian. Sounds pretty self-righteous, doesn't it? What is the solution? Allow the gospel to humble you. The gospel says we are all sinners. We've all broken God's law. None of us deserve salvation. And the only reason we are saved is because God in his grace sent Jesus Christ to earth to live among us. He lives the perfect life. I'm supposed to, I didn't, he did. And then in an act of love, he goes to the cross and takes my place. Not by suffering physical death as much as suffering the very wrath of God. Get that. You and me, we're sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus says, I will suffer it in your place. What did I do to deserve it? Nothing. I'm a rebel. I'm a sinner. My good works are filthy rags before God. What if you allowed the gospel to reveal to you the depth of your own sin and the wrath you deserve? Imagine you allowed it to break your heart and develop in you a true sense of humility. Imagine the last vestige of self-righteousness was drowned in the ocean of your own sin, and the only thing you had to hold on to as a trophy was the grace of God. I think then we would be brokenhearted evangelists, the ones that God desires, so overwhelmed by grace that like David, we would teach transgressors their ways. Second, we're not only self-righteous, but we're selfish. Unlike self-righteousness, I think this is painfully obvious to many of us. The reason we're not more active in evangelism missions is that we are unwilling to pay the cost. Whether it be the cost of time or money, we're unwilling to risk looking bad, or for many, we're unwilling to risk looking bad or making people angry, and so we refuse to share our faith. But can you imagine a more detrimental idea to faithful evangelism than selfishness? Think about it in your own life. Why aren't you sharing the gospel more? Why aren't you more open to going on the mission field or supporting those financially or praying for missionaries? I dare say for many of us, the answer is so simple it can be summed up in one word. It's selfishness. But again, imagine you allow the gospel to do a transforming work in your life. I mean, this is what the gospel does. It frees us from slavery to sin and the inward bent that exists in all of us. It shows us how foolish it is to live for our own self-absorbed kingdoms, and that we have been given a mission to spread the kingdom of the one true King, who is Christ. The gospel shows us that it's better to expend ourselves in service of Christ rather than waste our attention on pursuing our own ends. If Jonah had only let the marvelous truth of his own salvation lead him to humility, he would have been an incredible missionary. When I think of this idea of being transformed by the gospel, one family that comes to mind is the Ahns. They are a missionary family from our church who, in response to the powerful gospel work in their hearts, gave up a fairly comfortable life to expend themselves in Thailand on the mission field with an organization called Zoe. So they packed up their four young kids and went. Zoe International is a Christian organization with the mission to bring the good news of Christ, to make disciples of the unreached people of the world, and to demonstrate God's compassion through rescuing and caring for orphans and children from human trafficking. I know for me, it's a topic I would just rather not think about. But we have to. We have to contemplate the idea, what it means that children are being sold into sexual slavery, and worse, they are enslaved in their own sin and are desperately in need of Christ. So for us, we've been using some of our mercy ministry money to not only support the Ahns, but to partner with Zoe and their ongoing efforts. And so we wanted to show you just a slideshow of some of the things that they sent us of what they're doing. And then after that, I'll share a little bit more about the ministry. Again, I think when I watch, it's kind of unfathomable, right, that things like this would happen to children. And I think, again, God's given us, he's been gracious to us, you know, and just one simple thing is that we have money, right? And we can help in the rescue process. We recently sent them some money and they asked us to thank you. And this is what they wrote. How can we begin to thank you in Lighthouse South Bay for your amazing generosity? First, we wanted to tell you thanks for sending and supporting the Ahn family in Thailand. Sam, Susan, and the kids are a perfect addition to Zoe. It's high quality missionaries like them that has helped Zoe accomplish what it does. We all love them dearly and what a great blessing they are. Since the beginning of their journey, they fit right in with the other missionaries and with the entire Thai family. We look forward to seeing God use them in more and greater ways. Second, thank you for your huge gift towards rescuing children. If you only knew how timely and strategically your generosity has been. Our Zoe Child Rescue work is flourishing and expanding, yet we were held back due to resources. Now we can proceed with rescuing more children and creating a safe home for them once rescued. One thing we know is that God is working through Lighthouse because he has used you to help us at such an opportune time. Thank you for hearing from God and giving with such caring hearts. We can never thank you enough. Please convey our immense gratitude to your entire congregation and to all who are involved with this generous outpouring. Through all of this, may God be glorified through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's from Michael Hart, who's the president. And again, we share with you, to thank you because they asked us to, but just to encourage you to consider how you might be involved in ministries that demonstrate the Father's heart. Let me close with a challenge. And the challenge is this. As an individual, as a family, consider how you might have the Father's heart in two ways. In other words, set two very specific goals for yourself. The first is in the area of personal evangelism. Who will you share the gospel with? Some of you know right away who it's supposed to be. It's the aunt that you've never shared with, and yet they've been upon your heart. It's your best friend, your coworker. But pick one person. Maybe pray as a family for that person and share the gospel with them. And second, in missionary work, ask, how will I support the missionary work of Lighthouse? Maybe it's giving a larger portion of your income to the ministries. Maybe it's specifically supporting one of the missionaries. We have the Ons, as we just had, but Dan Lim, who has a ministry to the international students here in Southern California. Aaron Kawai, who works with OMF. We have those who are going on short-term missions. Jimin is leaving today for Bangladesh, and he's still raising support and can use your help. We have the Mexico home building team right outside. There's a place where you can write down how you can donate for the family that we're building a home for. And so think again, just sit down and say, you know, how are we going to be involved in this ministry for God's heart? I think for me, I wish I could preach in victory and tell you, you know, be more like me, but I realize I have so far to go. And maybe most simply just to come out of my own selfishness. It was illustrated to me last summer. We had the blessing of going to Hawaii to visit my father-in-law who lives there. And that's what a huge blessing, right? And yet we have four young kids, and the youngest was one. And so that's not always a fun plane trip. And, you know, we're almost halfway through, and all of a sudden we hear this announcement that someone, they go, is there a doctor on the plane? And a few minutes later, they say, well, we've been directed to go to the nearest airport, and it's San Francisco. And in my mind, I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, we must be 20 minutes from the halfway mark. And so I'm pretty upset. We go back to San Francisco. We get stuck there for a while. And, you know, what should have been like a 5.5 hours, like a 13, 14-hour trip. We get in at like 3 or 4 in the morning. And I just remember being so, like, annoyed at this whole thing. And then I heard one of the stewardesses talking to one of the people and one of the other passengers. And she said, I don't think he's going to make it. And for me, it was humbling to hear that and to contemplate later the idea of how calloused I was. I mean, it didn't even cross my mind whether he was Christian or whether he was saved. To be quite honest, they were in the way of my plans. And yet that night, a family's life was changed. And to me, what it made worse is to remind me of how I am ignorant and different to the spiritual plight of those around me. That was a picture of my life. I can just go through ignorant of what's going on. More concerned about, you know, where are my plans? What am I doing than I am about the perishing lost? I would love to say that I'm different than Jonah, and yet too often I'm exactly like him. Israel was meant, I think, to walk away from reading this book with a question lingering in their hearts. Do I have the Father's heart for the lost? And I pray that that question will linger with us as well. I pray it'll be the song stuck in your head, the bad taste that you can't get out of your mouth. And in response to that devastating question, I pray that each of us will commit passionately to pursuing the Father's heart. As I pray, let me just give you a moment to do that, to ask for his grace and gaining his heart, and then I'll close us. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And we don't deserve it. It's grace. We haven't earned it. We're no better than anyone else, and yet you've been gracious to us. And Lord, as we continue to say, may we not be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits. May we want to take all that you've given us and share it with others, that people might know the glories of your gospel. May our hearts break for the things that break your heart. May we weep for the things that you weep for. Lord, I just pray that even this week that we each of us would think seriously about what it means to live for you, especially in this area of having a heart for the lost. And may you bear much fruit from our efforts for your glory. We thank you, Lord, again for your grace. We praise you. We worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.